Good evening, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, and respected friends and guests. The subject, the apple of his eye. During it, I hope to address a specific segment of the audience. Though it'll have and be appropriate to all, but particularly those amongst us that have yet to take on the name of Christ, that are contemplating baptism and entering into covenant relationship with God. And we hope to convince you that what you're going to see on these slides, that the things going on in the world, and especially in the Middle East, is consistent with God's plan, for He has a plan, and that He does truly rule in the kingdoms of men. And as a result, we do hope to incent you to create an action plan that enables you to have an opportunity to share in the wonderful reward for those who make up the apple of His eye. Of course, for those amongst us that have been baptized, maybe viewing some of these slides and considering the events going on in the world may act as a stimulus, because we realize how close things are. God's plan with man and the earth is about to reach a major milestone. And the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. This is not a matter of opinion. It is a fact based on writings of the Bible, which we believe to be God's word, that has been revealed to us through men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to give us the benefit of His plan through these writings and the knowledge and opportunity to share with His Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and all those who take on His name, the glory and the power of the Almighty Creator. It is the opportunity of a lifetime for everlasting life. Failure to make the most of this opportunity will result in everlasting death. I repeat, failure to take the most of this opportunity will result in everlasting death. Make no mistake about it. We're first going to cover a few basic fundamental principles, and that actually I'll be the third night in a row that we'll quote from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But where do you start on any plan? You start in the beginning. So very briefly, we know that as recorded in Genesis 1, chapter verse 31, that God made things. He made this earth. He made it suitable for creatures to live upon. And He made everything good. A brother once told me, if you removed man and woman and children from the face of the earth, would there be any evil? And of course, the answer is no. There's no other evil. Evil has come from the sins of man. So included in all things that were made good was a man, and out of that man was a woman. So that was God that who created this unity that should exist between a man and a woman as one flesh. This is a type that He would use again throughout His revealed word to show the relationship of Christ and His ecclesia. Now God gave them rules or commands to obey. Failure to obey would result in the death of their existence. Now, as we know, the parents of our flesh failed to obey the commands, and a sentence of death was proclaimed on them. And this sentence of death has been inherited by all humans. Now, in spite of their failure, God tells them and us that He will provide a way of escaping this sentence of death, and that way will come through the seed of the woman, a Messiah. We get that from Genesis 3, where He says to the serpent, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field upon the belly. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life."
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As time passed, the man and the woman had children. And the people of the earth began to multiply until a time when God became displeased with the people's behavior, except for a few, even eight, a man named Noah and his family. Now Noah was precious in God's eyes because Noah believed God and obeyed his commands. So it was that God cast judgment on the people on the earth and found them guilty. But he provided an escape for Noah and his family through an ark of safety in an evil world. God brought on a great flood, which caused the death of all people except Noah and his family. After the flood subsided, Noah and his family had children, and the earth was once again populated. The next man that God speaks to is a man called Abram. And God tells him to leave the place where he was living and go to a place that God would tell him. Now, Abram was living with his father in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, in a country that today is called Iraq. And his father moved the family from Ur to Haran. Now, at that time, it is believed that Ur was a very affluent place. With its wealth and commerce, I guess you might liken it to the USA of its time. The Bible tells us that God saw something precious in Abram also, even as he did in Noah. He saw a man who loved him and wanted to serve and obey him. So while living in Haran, God spoke to Abram and said, "Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And the Lord said unto Abram," continue on in the 14th verse, "after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So God brought Abram out of the world he knew to a land that God would call his own, that is the land of Israel. These promises to Abraham, or Abram at the time, were also confirmed with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. And we know that from Abraham came also the Arab nations. So they also associate with the land of Israel. We may wonder why such a small piece of real estate causes so much trouble. So much so that Tony Blair recently said that the safety and the security of the world is dependent on the relationship of Israel and the Palestinians and the Arabs in that area. This small little piece of land. But God also made some special promises to David, who we see here on the screen. David was the shepherd boy who became king of Israel. Now in Scripture, David is described as a man after God's own heart. And he too was precious in God's eyes. His love and faith in God was also rewarded with a promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, we read, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now this promise that the seed of David would sit on his throne was confirmed when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. We're all familiar with that. And where in chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke, in the 31st verse, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." So we see in three men, in Noah, Abraham, and David. These men were precious in the eyes of God. Which brings us to the title of tonight's talk, The Apple of His Eye. What is meant by this phrase? It's a phrase we've all heard. Well, it's an old English term for the pupil of the eye. That is, the clear center part where light and therefore sight enters. In the Hebrew word, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, is pronounced, I think, Ishon, which means little man of the eye, meaning the reflection of someone seen in a pupil. So as you know, if your eye is like a mirror. If you stand up close to someone, you could see your reflection in their eye. But as an expression, the phrase apple of the eye refers to something precious. And we know that Noah and Abraham and David were precious in the eyes of God. Now, there are five instances in the King James Version, the Authorized Version, where the apple of is used, that phrase. They are Deuteronomy 32, chapter, verse 10, Psalms chapter 17, verse 8, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2, Lamentations chapter 2, verse 18, and Zechariah 2, verse 8. And at some point during the course of this talk, we will reference each one and every one of those verses. First, we'll talk about Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So we see that the Lord's careful observance of those people are the apple of his eye. It is his people, those that come from Abraham. And of course, those preceding Abraham, like Noah. We turn to the Psalms of David, the second verses to review. In chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, we read, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them, keep me as the apple of the eye." So we see the people of Israel, the chosen people that Brother Lynn talked about yesterday, they are the apple of God's eye. But it's those servants who believe and trust in Yahweh and allow Yahweh to enter into their lives and to be influenced and to depend on Him. For we know that we must depend on God. We saw that even when Jacob wrestled with the angel. That Jacob was reminded something, you know, that he must rely on God, rely on Yahweh for our existence and our ultimate survival. It also involves all people. We have the opportunity of becoming part of the apple of God's eye. All those who are baptized into his name and are faithful and obedient like Abraham, these are all precious to God. And he, through Jesus, will reward them with immortality upon his return to the earth and to be part of that kingdom promised to David. What did Jesus say? He said, "Believe and be baptized." This is how we become part. Now, from the time of Abraham to Christ's time on earth, a lot of things have happened to the seed of Abraham. There were times when they were found in favor of God in God's eyes, and all was well with no worries. But then there were times when they cheated on God and sought after false gods, committing spiritual adultery and committing abominable things, even as the nations around them had done. As a result, God punished them, even using the same nations around them, by allowing them to defeat Israel in battle, or even to be overthrown, and taken captive, as we are told in the sad record of Jeremiah, where he writes, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee." So here we know that they're going to be punished. It's a sad story that Jeremiah writes. They will be punished, but not a full end of them. They will not be disinherited in spite of them. And that's very much like a parent, loving parent, trying to do the right things for their children. Yeah, we punish them, we discipline them, but we don't take them out of our will. It's there for them. We want them to achieve it. Even so, God wants the apple of his eye to achieve it, to reap the benefits of his rewards and his goodness. But he says, I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So in spite of their turning away and all the trouble that they caused themselves through this disobedience, we see that God has punished them and has not disinherited them. Why? As we said, he's a loving father. But he's made a commitment to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. This is the main reason why. And there are others. We can name Moses and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah. And of course, his beloved son. Because isn't Jesus part of the apple of his eye? And Jesus was promised to sit on a throne, even the throne of David. So in these promises to Abraham and David, we see a kingdom being set up on the earth in a land that was promised to Israel. It's promised to Abraham, which is the land of Israel. And its capital is Jerusalem. It's a special place. And we see Jesus sitting on the throne. This is what we believe. This is what we are waiting for. The return of Christ to set up this kingdom. And how do we know it's true? Those who have not been baptized or contemplate, how do you know it's true? Where is the evidence? Well, there are many, many prophecies in Scripture that inform us of this. And there have been many events recorded in world history that prove to us without a doubt that what the Bible tells us is true. And I'd like to share with you some of the evidence by reviewing some of the remarkable events that have occurred over the last 90 years. This is where I become a little bit of a news reporter. Never quite had that aspiration, but when you go to try to look up current events, there is so much information, and there are so many verses in Scripture. Hopefully I've selected ones that will have an impact on you. We'll start with 1917. That'll make it just about 90 years by the time we come up to the current date. In 1917, World War I came to an end. And it ended 400 years of Turkish rule over the Middle East, over the Holy Land. Now, we have a situation here where Turkey, if you recall, was part allied with Germany, and they lost the war. And as a result of this, they lost control of this land. We consider Revelation 16 and 12. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Symbolically, Turkey is referred to as Euphrates. So we see at this time that this strong power for so many years is dried up, and the land is no longer under control. Then what also happens in 1917 is a British politician by the name of Balfour, and with the British government, create the Balfour Declaration, which gave the British government support for the establishment of a Jewish national home in Palestine. And in 1922, the League of Nations, which is the forerunner of the United Nations, confirmed the British mandate for Palestine. There's a reference to Isaiah 60 in verse 9 that says, surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, and Tarshish is represents the British, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God. We move a decade or two later, it's a terrible decade, for there we had a man named Hitler come into power. And they devised a thing called the Final Solution. This was the Nazi plan to exterminate the Jewish people. Now we know
It could not have succeeded.
It did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. The genocide of the Jews was the culmination of the decade of Nazi policy. The Jews will always be protected by God. We have promises that were made to Abraham that says this is so. In fact, it was so bad there. You know, there were gassings and shootings and random acts of terror, disease, that they say it was approximately 2/3 of European Jewry were killed. You also may have known it as the Holocaust. And during the German invasion of the Soviet Union in 1941, there were mobile killing squads. I can't even pronounce it, what it was really called in German. But they began killing entire Jewish communities. Now Isaiah, in chapter 43, has a verse that indicates to us that the Jew will be always protected. Remember, they'll be punished, but not to a full end. Where it says, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. They will not be utterly destroyed. So we come through the 30s and we go into the next decade, into the 40s. We have the end of World War II. And then after World War II, on November 29, 1947, by a vote of 33-13, the United Nations approved the establishment of a Jewish state. Imagine that. After 1,800 some odd years, 2,000 years, the nation was going to come back. And on May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion proclaimed the State of Israel. It's probably unprecedented in world history. Not only that, for a nation to come back, but a people. The same people. Many times when nations take over other nations, they lose their identity. They're assimilated into it. The Assyrians tried to do this to the 10 tribes, to Ephraim. They tried to assimilate into them, but it was not successful. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, and God will keep his promise. Shortly thereafter, Harry Truman, the president of the U.S., immediately recognized a new country. In Ezekiel 37:14, it says, And shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Unfortunately, as we will see as we continue on, the Jews didn't get it. They didn't give credit to God. And we'll see this as we go forward. Within hours, I understand, of this proclamation by David Ben-Gurion, the surrounding Arab countries, Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and a contingent from Iraq, attacked the new country. There are film clips of seeing the Jewish people emigrating to Israel, coming off the boat, and immediately, 2-3 days later, picking up weapons to fight. They were so very well outnumbered. How do you amass an army within an hour or two? Now, I know there was some preparation. They anticipated certain things. But nonetheless, you're going up against established nations. But they win. Why? They're not supposed to win. It doesn't work that way. And here, I don't know how well you can see this in the back, but basically, let's see. Oh, I guess the mouse doesn't work. I'm trying. I see the arrow on my screen. You don't see it. But basically, here, the white area is what the UN had granted Israel, partitioned it, in, you know, between the Arabs and the Palestinians and the Jews. And actually, you can't see it there either. There's some gray on there. It represents a portion. Various pieces throughout that white area that was really granted, not granted to Israel. But after the war, they gained that land. So what we're really seeing here is all the white is pretty much what they ended up with, which is what they had going into the 67 war as we go forward. But there was a pretty significant amount of land, and unfortunately, I'm sorry you can't see it, but I can, but I couldn't tell you percentages. I guess maybe 20% at least, that they increased their land mass. And we know this is the land promised to Abraham, so it's got to come back. We move on to the 50s. There was a small war there. Doesn't get a whole lot of attention in history. But it was the Suez War. There's a couple of significant things that may have come out of this. But what happened here was, you know, Britain and France had controlled the Suez Canal. And then Egypt took control back over it. Now, of course, you know, Egypt pretty much was the lead here from 1948-49 in trying to get rid of Israel. And President Nasser also began to import arms from the Soviet Union, which we're going to see how significant that becomes. Now, Egypt, taking back the Suez Canal, then blocked the Straits of Tyran, which was a narrow waterway, but it was Israel's only waterway to the Red Sea. Now, basically, Britain, France, and Israel got together and said, we've got to stop this, okay? And they proceeded to get into a war with Egypt. Now, this war, you know, involving Britain, France, and Israel against Egypt, the war lasted only about a week. Invading forces withdrawn within a month. But some significant things happened. Well, actually, I should say the reason it did end so quickly is because once Britain and France got involved, Russia, who had been occupied by a revolt in Hungary at the time, threatened to get involved. And President Eisenhower in the U.S. did not want to see this escalate. And he helped Kabat put this down, squash this thing. And what was significant here is we begin to see Egypt's dependence and reliance on Russia. So much so that Russia began sending lots of arms and support down to Egypt. But here the other significant thing is that Mr. Nasser says here, as you'll read on the board, however, he employed a new tactic to prosecute Egypt's war with Israel. He announced on August 31st, 1955, Egypt has decided to dispatch her heroes, the disciples of Pharaoh and the sons of Islam, and they will cleanse the land of Palestine. There will be no peace on Israel's border because we demand vengeance, and vengeance is Israel's death. Nasser was saying the same kind of wild statements as this, I call him a loose cannon in Iran. Amina, whatever his name is, I don't know how to pronounce it. Same kind of thing. Happened 50 years ago. In 1964, I guess there was a lot going on here in the United States at that time with race riots and so on, but another significant thing happened. The PLO became into existence. The Palestine Liberation Organization was created in 1964 during a meeting known as the Palestinian Congress, in an effort to give a voice to the large number of Palestinians living in refugee camps in Lebanon. The organization was led by perhaps the best-known individual in the modern history of international terrorism. Boy, isn't that a title one would like to have, right? Yasser Arafat. By 1967, the PLO had decided that their primary goal was what? The destruction of the State of Israel, God's land. There's something to note about the PLO. If you look at that, I don't know if you can see that. There's an emblem in there. Kind of looks like the State of Israel, because it is the nation, the State of Israel. It says that this emblem, like that of other Palestinian terrorist groups, displays a map of all the State of Israel, not just those areas administered by Israel since 1967. Though the PLO claims that it recognizes Israel's right to exist and wants to found a state only in Gaza and the West Bank, its official stationery bearing its official emblem betrays its true goals. As PLO officials have indicated repeatedly, the organization has designs on conquering all of Israel. All this stuff we hear about peace, as we'll see, it's really just all facade, all lies. These aims have been incorporated into the PLO charter and the PLO's phased plan for Israel's destruction. A few years down the road, we have probably the most significant war in this past century. The 67 Six-Day War. Why is it so significant? At least to us it is, and I know even historians feel it's very significant. Because Israel gets back Jerusalem. What was happening here, there was so much war chatter going on, just like we see today. Israel felt it was necessary to preemptively strike Egypt. They felt they could not wait. So seeing a large Arab military buildup on its borders, Israel launched a preemptive strike against Egypt on June 5, 1967, and captured the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip. Despite an Israeli appeal to Jordan to stay out of the conflict, Jordan attacked Israel and lost control of the West Bank. And, of course, they lost control of Jerusalem. Israel went on to capture the Golan Heights from Syria, and the war ended on June 10th. Israel's military expertise was then respected throughout the entire world. And on June 7, 2007, Israel reclaimed Jerusalem. And we just celebrated the 40th anniversary on June 7th, last month. This is pretty significant. Though no one knows for sure, but I know there are many Christadelphians throughout the world consider the significance of the number 40 in the year 2007 and Jerusalem coming back in 67. I was talking to a brother, and he was just speculating. He said, well, if you count the number of generations from Abraham to Christ, to get Abraham to David, David to the captivity, captivity to Christ, it's 42 generations. He said, he thought if you actually counted the number of years, if you take, you know, the year X minus the year Y, and you get, you know, a number of years and divide that by 42 generations, you might come up with maybe closer to 50 years as a generation. We don't know. But we do know that what we're told in Luke, that says, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So that makes this potentially a very significant year. We don't know. But we should be incented to realize that maybe we are on something here. Maybe this possibly is the year. Maybe it won't be. So, this slide you can see. The slide on the left, yeah, your left, okay. You'll see is the land before the war. You'll see the entire Sinai Peninsula down the bottom there was then taken over. Israel still, to this day, Israel still controls the West Bank and Golan Heights, and they did give back the Sinai Peninsula and Gaza, and we'll see that in subsequent slides, and when that happened. But it nearly tripled its landmass. It's 5 to 6 days. They're supposed to do that. Not a little nation, all these big bullies all around them, but all these people. We see a pattern here. I know we've all read the Old Testament, the accounts of, you know, Israel defeating their enemies with ridiculous odds against them. We're witnessing it. It's real. Just like it was then. This was a bit of shock and awe to Israel. The Yom Kippur War started at noon October 6, 1973, with a combined assault by Egypt and Syrian military forces against Israeli positions on the Suez Canal in the south and the Golan Heights in the north. The attack took place on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the religious calendar in Israel. The Arab army surprised the unprepared Israelis and gained ground with a number of initial victories. The Arab countries had one goal, the destruction of Israel. It was a terrible surprise to Israel, which put Israel's security in jeopardy. In fact, I remember seeing a movie about it, and Golda Meir was prime minister then. And I know there's certain truth to this, that there was a call to President Nixon at the time. And Golda Meir said, "You promised to help," because Nixon hadn't reacted very quickly. And of course, he kept his promise, and he sent much needed arms to Israel. And of course, they went on to continue into to victory. But it left a lasting impression on Israel and on the world. For the first time, they thought that Israel could be had. They were supposed to be nearly invincible after that 67 war. Then we come to Lebanon. Lebanon has been a thorn in Israel's side for now for almost about 30 years. It all started back in 1978 when about 25,000 Israeli troops invaded southern Lebanon on March 14th. To drive the Palestine Liberation Organization, the Yasser Arafat group, to drive them out, because the PLO were launching rocket attacks against them.
And so much a nation can take. So Israel went ahead and invaded Lebanon. And there's all sorts of accounts about finding Russian military supplies there and all sorts of different things. But Israel never really wanted Lebanon. They profess, we don't want even an inch of your ground. And it was proved because in 1985, they withdrew all forces except a small amount of soldiers, perhaps 1,000 or so, to keep sort of a buffer zone on the southern part of Lebanon. And we're going to see, as we see today, Lebanon is still a problem. Now, some other things happened along the way. In March 1979, there's a peace agreement. Egypt finally decides to make peace. So March 26, 1979, we've seen this picture here that we see Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin, I think I got that right, okay, with President Jimmy Carter, signed a peace treaty. This is pretty significant. It opened up and created a peaceful border. And we know that the Jews will flee once again towards Egypt. They couldn't have done that if that border was Iran, but it's a peaceful border. So it's pretty significant that way. It's also pretty significant, I think, in the 70s, too, that Sadat threw out the Russians. The Russians have a score to settle with Egypt because of this. Russia put a lot of time and money into that country. Unfortunately for Anwar Sadat, about 2 years later, he was assassinated, probably because of this. This is a remarkable scene. Just absolutely remarkable. Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin with Bill Clinton there, going there like this. Look what I've done, okay? Because I certainly believe, I don't know what Clinton was believing at the time, that he really thought he was going to create peace there. The PLOs, what's their mandate? We're going to destroy Israel. Oh yeah, we'll have peace. It just shows how shallow this all is. But nonetheless, we see it happen. It appeases the world for a little while. Oh yeah, we're making an attempt. In 1994, we see another nation, Jordan, make peace with Israel. We know parts of Jordan are Moab. And we know that what Isaiah tells us, says in chapter 16, "Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab, be thou a covert." Or an alternate version of covert, other than covert actions, like in a spy thing, is a be under the protection of. Be under the protection of, to cover them from the face of the spoiler or the oppressor. So we see that there is some positive things there. We also saw that, you know, Israel didn't want to fight in Jordan. They tried to keep Jordan out of it. But we see peace here. And this is significant, even to this past week, as we'll hit a slide of the foreign ministers of both Egypt and Jordan getting together this past week. Come back to Lebanon in 2006. We all know about last year. In fact, while we were here at High, it was going on. Hezbollah started firing. They captured a couple of Israeli soldiers. As Israel went after them, they're going back and forth. The invincible Israel was once again not as so invincible. Gave a lot of strength to the nations around them to think that they can take them. The success of Hezbollah, or the failure of Israel to knock them out quickly, has resulted in the renewed confidence in the Arab world that Israel can be defeated. Last time they felt this way was 1973. After that mess in last year with Hezbollah, there was an editor of an online newspaper called IsraelReporter.com, and it was an opinion article that takes about 3 minutes to read, so I don't know if I'll read it all, but I'll give you the basis of it. It was his vision of the future of Israel. So it's a very nationalistic vision. And the first part is up on the screen, but the rest of it is not. He goes on to say, now here's his view. With regard to the state of Israel, the future historians will record that after its miraculous peak post-1967 war, Israel engaged upon a multi-decade program of land and identity surrender.
resulting in a series of ill-conceived and dangerous peace agreements with terror groups. It's a fair enough statement. He thinks that history will document that over a decade after the appeasement-based Oslo Accords were signed, that Israel relinquished control of its southern border during a politically motivated unilateral withdrawal known as the disengagement in the summer of 2005. Israel's peace gesture of forcefully removing 10,000 law-abiding citizens was rewarded with the doubling in rocket attacks in the year after the withdrawal. In a move widely criticized by military experts, at the time, Israel abandoned its control of the border between the Gaza Strip and Egypt, resulting in a virtual flood of weapons and the terrorist armies of Hamas. It says, in the final chapter of the future history of Israel, historians will note that the state of Israel, whose security had been compromised by the relinquishing of border controls to joint Arab and United Nations peacekeeping forces, in quotes, was unable to withstand the final assault in the global wars of 2010 to 2015. Israel was unable to defend itself against the new Islamic military coalition of Iran, Syria, Iraq, and Egypt, and their proxy terrorist armies, including Hezbollah and Hamas. They will write that the Israeli leaders and population had near zero defense against this unified force, was subject to economic blockades and oil embargoes, and could no longer rely upon its old ally, the United States. In fact, he goes on to say that he believes that Israel will no longer be a nation in 2013. And he says, the 65-year stint of the secular state of Zionist Israel will be viewed by history as a brief yet failed experiment. Nothing but a short whisper in a long timeline of the Jewish people and their many exiles. But, he says, this is a sober look at reality, and it is bad news. However, because remember, this is his vision, this is what he thinks is going to happen based on current policies, the future is still in our hands. Not. Isn't that what the kids say? Not. I don't think so. He goes on to say, if we do not change our course, then future historians will record these events or a similar, equally tragic permutation of them. We are in the twilight hours of the modern state of Israel. He's got that right. And her future will depend on a sudden awakening in the Israeli population and diaspora Jewry throughout the world. No, it won't. Catch this part. Of the historical, divine, and undeniable Jewish right to the entire land of Israel. They don't have any right to it. Not those people, those that Brother Philip mentioned in the comments earlier this week. They're just as bad as the Gentiles. Whose right is to this land? It's Abraham's right. It's to those that seek after God, Abraham's seed. Not these people here that are not giving any credit to God. He goes on to say, and that holy outrage combined with a commitment to national unity. No mention of God. Though they want the benefits, they called it the divine right, national unity. No. And that's why we see they will be punished, but not disinherited. He finishes up by saying, if we do this, we get together as a nation, we can and will write a glorious future for all the Jewish people and thereby alter the current course of human history. Well, we know the current course of human history is going to be altered, but not by them. It's by our Lord and Savior Jesus in the march of the rainbowed angel. June 15th, that's it, 6/15/28, about 43 days ago. Now we're pretty current. Headline from the Israeli National News, June 15th. This is the part where I'm going to be like a news reporter here. A Qatari newspaper reported Friday that Syria is making concrete preparations for war with Israel, saying that the Syrian government has removed the government and state archives from the Damascus area. According to the paper, this move indicates preparations for war. Now, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. It says, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap.
I don't think that's ever happened. But it might be now.
And it's confirmed in an Al Jazeera newscast by talking to a parliament member in Syria that says, the conflict, said the Syrian parliament member, is expected to break out during the summer months. It was also reported that Russia agreed to sell about $1 billion worth of new jet fighter planes to Syria. And just, I don't have this on the slide, but just in the last few days, I read that they've agreed to sell fighter jets to Iran. It's interesting. Now, a little Israeli news coming from the Jerusalem Post and the Daily Telegraph. I guess that's in the UK. On June 22nd, the Israeli Air Force is preparing for an Iran strike. Iran moves closer to making a nuclear bomb. It says the Israeli Air Force has been training on long-range flights in preparations for potential strikes against Iranian nuclear targets. They did it before. They knocked out Iraq, if any of you all remember. Iraq was trying to create nuclear. They can't allow it to happen. You got this guy, President Iran, saying, we're going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And oh, by the way, we're building nuclear weapons. Israel can't allow it to happen. There's so many things going on that's going to provoke Israel, or Israel's going to feel like in the 67 war, they're going to make a preemptive strike. At least that's my opinion. The World Tribune on June 25th says, Israel braces for July war. July 28th. Says Israeli military intelligence has projected that a major attack could come from any of five adversaries in the Middle East. Iran, Syria, Hezbollah, Hamas, and Al-Qaeda. Officials said such a strike could spark a war as early as July 2007. I made this note here on Joshua 10:5, which is something interesting, that this headline mentions five enemies, all of them committed to the destruction of Israel. In Joshua 10, we read of five kings who wanted to destroy the Israelites. I think Gibeon was involved. However, Joshua and the mighty men of valor defeated these five kings. And we know, of course, that the Hebrew word of Joshua, Jesus' name is really Jehoshua. And we know that he will come and save his people. Is it these five kings? In effect, Syria, Iran, Hezbollah, Hamas, Al-Qaeda? That would bring Jesus back. We see in the Golan Heights, that area in northeastern Israel that protects, that Israel holds on to from preventing Syria from trying to come down and attack them and shoot rockets at them. It says that the Israeli Defense Forces this week carried out one of the largest infantry exercises of recent years in the Golan Heights, preparing for a conflict with Syria and Hezbollah. Jeremiah makes also reference of Damascus. You know, it says, Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee. Is this his time? Back to the Golan Heights here. July 8th. From the New York Sun, which is internet paper. If Israel doesn't vacate this tragic Golan Heights before September, Syrian guerrillas will immediately launch resistance operations against the Golan's Jewish communities. A top official from Syrian President Bashar Assad's Ba'ath Party told the New York Sun in an interview. And it says Syria passed repeated messages to the United States that we demand the return of the Golan either through negotiations or through war. If the Golan is not in our hands by August or September, we will be poised to launch resistance, including raids and attacks against Jewish positions. We haven't talked much about Russia. Well, Russia basically is pulled out of a Keys Arms Pact on July 14th, where it says Vladimir Putin has suspended involvement of one of the key post-Cold War arms control treaties. We go to Ezekiel 38, verse 4, and says, I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. Well, where are they being turned back to? They're being turned back to their old communist ways. Mr. Putin is KGB. He's reverting back to the old ways. This is very much could be what's going on here. And he's trying to get back to his original Mideast policy that minimizes the U.S.'s influence. He wants to take this land. Make no mistake about it. July 17th, 11 days ago, a little tit-for-tat going on with the U.K. and Russia.
UK decides to expel, was it four? I think it was four diplomats. Russia comes back and says, we're going to threaten you with serious consequences. What does it say in Daniel 11, verse 40? At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Is this pushing? Provoking? Maybe. Look what Mr. Bush is doing with that missile defense thing in Poland. Bit of a push. July 21st. Okay. I think I wrote down how to pronounce this. I don't know. It's a tongue twister for me. The president of Iran follows... he was in Damascus. He was talking with the Syrians. He said, basically, this summer we'll see Muslim victories in the region in the defeat of our enemies. What does Psalm 83 say? They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. And after that consultation in Syria, they said there was a council of war being held in Tehran. That was the report. And this summer, they say it's going to happen. Back to the Golan Heights. Israel has beefed up military presence here, while neighboring Syria reportedly has placed its army in high alert for the first time in 30 years has opened the border to civilian traffic. Okay, we're preparing for war. We're going to open up to civilian traffic. Why? Well, if you're cowardly, like some of these terrorists, most of these terrorists are, you're going to use the civilians as a means of protection. Israel will not bomb civilians. That's the feeling. Why else would they open up this to civilian traffic? That's my view. Earlier I mentioned Egypt and Jordan, but the two countries have signed a peace treaty. July 25th, this week, the foreign ministers of both these countries basically have come up with a peace plan, the Arab League's peace plan, and it calls for, one, the full withdrawal from the land occupied in 67, including Jerusalem, the creation of a Palestinian state, and a just solution to the Palestinian refugee problem. If you notice also their patterns in 67, 73, before a war starts, there's all this rhetoric and all this war stuff. Nasser did it, Sadat did it, okay? And the guy in Iran is doing it, and the guy in Syria is doing it. The people, the terrorist groups are doing it. It really feels as if we are about to witness another war in the Middle East. Does it tie back? I don't know. You know, what we said earlier, is this the war? Don't know. So what's ahead? There's preparations for war. Now we know on this map, you'll see it tries to identify the areas of Gog, which is directly north, which is basically Russia. The areas of Magog, Gomer, Togomar, Tarshish. These are the names, if you read in scripture, you'll see these names, and they represent these geographical areas. We know that, as Joel 3 says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. We see all the war preparations. There's going to be war. They say if a person buys a gun or something, they're going to use it at some point in time. Well, these people are preparing for war. They're buying the guns. They're buying the arms. They plan to use them. They wouldn't spend all this money if they didn't plan on using them. And we know now they will defeat Israel, won't they? Because we go in and we see, and from Ezekiel 38, it tells us that God will put a thought in the mind of the king of the north into Gog, and he'll come down and he'll take the land. And who will be with them? Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togomar, and the north quarters, and all his bands. In the 14th verse, it says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses in a great company and a mighty army. And they will take the land. God keeps his word. We see in Lamentations, when Jeremiah was writing after the captivity, that the Lord had done, he said, the Lord had done that which he had devised. He had fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old.
He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee, and set up the horn of thine adversaries. Here's another reference to the apple of thine eye. Jeremiah writes, their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. He's pleading, don't destroy them. God did not destroy them. He kept his word. He will keep his word after Israel is once again defeated. We'll see that there will be punishment on the nations. Zechariah tells us this. We've been reading Zechariah this week. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burn themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and they will be destroyed. We see the end of Gog at Armageddon from Ezekiel chapter 39. Prophesy against Gog. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. It's pretty clear, isn't it? We see the end of Magog in chapter 39, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Haven't really made a whole lot of mention of Egypt here, as far as the prophecies. But Egypt gets a special blessing, doesn't it? But it also gets punished, too. It says, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite it and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Jesus will bring Israel out of Egypt after the type of Moses. He brought Jacob and his family out, and he brought Joseph and Mary out, and he'll bring them out again. So we come to the fourth instance of the apple of, and it's Zechariah, the one that's printed in the program. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. They will not be destroyed. As Jesus conquers the land, it becomes purified, productive, and prosperous. This is in harmony with God's purpose of filling the earth with his glory. For we see in Psalm 72, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. As we've heard it before. Brother Thomas wrote, it's about God manifestation and not human salvation. The glory of God will fill the earth. We are in exciting times, there's no doubt about this. We await for the event of the second appearing of Jesus. And it's something written in the 1882 issue of the Christadelphian, where it says, we wait for this event, the return of Christ, which our hope of immortality and future blessedness is based. For when he comes, it will be to judge the responsible among the living and dead, to pour out the predicted judgments on the nations, to restore the Jews to their own land, reestablish the throne of David and kingdom of Israel, and subdue all existing kingdoms, in order that Jesus Christ and those who are approved by him as the judge may reign in righteousness over all the people of the earth for 1,000 years, during which time there will be no war, an absence of many of the evils which now afflict mankind, a decline of sin, disease, and death, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, a state of things for which the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. When all is said and done, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. All that devour thee shall be devoured. All thine adversaries shall go into captivity. They that spoil thee shall be a spoil. All that prey upon thee I will give for a prey. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. All that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. They that strive with thee shall perish. They that war against thee shall be as nothing. Then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, an adversary unto thine adversaries. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye.
Which brings us to the last instance of the apple of, which is in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 3.
My son, keep my words, and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. It is his law that is precious to those that seek diligently after him. His law must be precious to us. Before you can be part of the apple of God's eye, with Noah, Abraham, David, and all the other faithful, God's law must be the apple of your eye. And now I will leave you with the words of the preacher. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man.